So I heard preachers saying that if they get invited twice, or if they if people stay till the end, that means that they like their message. I'm more realistic than that. I say the only thing that I get out of this is that people don't learn from experience. So I want to talk about the meaning of the Great Commission today, about the tulip being the battle cry of the Reformed and not what we have today. That's one of my favorite topics. Did I say tulip? I meant city on a hill. Servetus has just sent me a long volume of his writings. If I consent, he will come here, but I will not give my word, for if he comes here, if my authority is worth anything, I will never permit him to depart alive. These are the words of John Calvin when he wrote to William Farrell on February 13, 1546, concerning Miguel Servetus, the heretic who denied the Trinity and other basic doctrines of the Christian faith and was preaching his heresy everywhere he went. Another quote: whoever shall maintain that wrong is done to heretics and blasphemers in punishing them makes himself an accomplice in their crime and is as guilty as they are. There is no question here of man's authority. It is God who speaks, and it is clear that what law he will have kept in the church even to the end of the world. These are the words of the same John Calvin after Servetus was executed. Till the end of his life, Calvin remained firmly on the opinion that the trial and execution of Servetus were a righteous deed in defense of the Christian faith. Modern unbelievers and non-Calvinists have their myths concerning Geneva, Calvin, and Calvinism. Calvin, of course, you all know this, was a bloody tyrant who ruled Geneva with a rod of iron, punishing every dissent and executing anyone who would stand against him. Apparently, there was only one person, that was Servetus. There's no other execution that we know of. We all know what the reality was. Calvin never had any political power to start with. Neither had he taken any government position. And for most of his life in Geneva, the political power was in the hands of his opponents. Unfortunately, modern Reformed Christians also have their myths concerning Geneva, Calvin, and Calvinism. In the modern Reformed theology about the history of the Reformation was concerned mainly with matters of pure theology. The doctrines of God, the Trinity, the salvation of individual souls. That's what is preached today in modern Calvinist seminaries. We read today newspaper reports about the new Reformed. I call them neo-Reformed, for whom Calvinism is summed up in the tulip. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Reformed professors and theologians write numberless articles on the same limited range of topics. About 8 topics is all we get from those seminars. Treating over and over again salvation by grace according to the doctrines of the Reformation. Reformed seminaries offer courses that divide in great detail the Christian theology into smaller and smaller units. Some of them so hopelessly obscure that they never get used in practice by the seminary graduates, nor have any practical application beyond the gates of the seminary campuses and the theological journals of those campuses. And Calvin, of course, is redeemed of his ugly image of a bloody tyrant and turned into an ivory tower theologian whose only concern was to preach the remission of sins, limiting the gospel to the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, to what grace Jesus gave to our precious souls. This image of Calvin is incomplete, one-sided, completely misleading. It misses the real Calvin. It misses Calvin, the social reformer, the legal theoretician, the defender of Christian society and the culture of Geneva and Europe, the teacher of comprehensive worldview to the nations of Europe. It misses Calvin, the architect of the Genevan society and its intellectual protector. This image misses that most of his time in Geneva, Calvin spent building and organizing Geneva as a city on a hill, presiding over legal commissions, economic councils, helping local village communities write their laws and summarize their customs. It misses Calvin, the mentor and teacher of John Knox and Theodore Beza, the two active spiritual as well as political leaders of their time. Of course, this view of Calvin as pure theologian also misses Calvin, the zealous witness against Miguel Cervantes, the firm defender of the Christian culture and society. It misses Calvin, who believed in the applicability of the law of God against those who work to subvert a Christian society. And such a view also misses Calvin, the theologian, who declared that the duty of the civil magistrate begins with religion and divine worship, and the purpose of civil government is to enact the Lord's judgment and protect the Christian religion. And I will make just a side note here. I have read many articles by theologians going to the 20th chapter of the fourth book of Calvin's Institutes, claiming that Calvin said that the law of God should not be applied to the society, and thus defending their view of what Christians should do in the society and in the culture. But they always miss the whole spirit of the chapter, where Calvin says that the duty of a civil magistrate begins with religion and divine worship, and the duty of a civil magistrate is to protect the Christian religion. They always miss those words there. When we look at the life of Calvin as a unified whole, we will see that Calvin saw the work of the gospel not as limited to the salvation of individual souls, but as comprehensive, including nations, communities, cultures with their social and legal systems. He was a man who was building that city on a hill, not simply a religious, intellectual, or mystical enterprise, but a cultural building that would exhibit the glory of God to the nations of Europe. Geneva, with its legal codes, social structure, its Christian liberty and intolerance to heresies and anything that was against the sound teaching, was to become the spiritual lighthouse of Europe. And it did become so. Whatever they say about Geneva being under the foot of a bloody tyrant during the time of Calvin there, the population of Geneva quadrupled. People just love to go to be under the tyranny of a bloody tyrant, you know? They immigrate to those countries. And that at a time when the population of Europe decreased by one-fifth to one-third. The whole Europe decreased population, Geneva quadrupled under the foot of a bloody tyrant. Geneva sent out teachers, preachers, and social reformers to all corners of the continent and the British Isles. Between 1612 and 1638, that's about a century after that, even the patriarchal see in Constantinople was occupied by a disciple of the Reformed churches in Geneva, Cyril Lucaris. Calvin's intellectual and spiritual heirs continued his work. With the theological foundation and framework in place, the Reformed communities in Holland, Hungary, France, Germany, England, Scotland, and later the American colonies continued building that city on a hill. City on a hill became a trademark for Reformed Christianity. Wherever there were Reformed Christians, their focus was on reforming whole communities, cities, and nations. Theology, of course, was important. It was where the duty of a civil magistrate and everyone else in the society began. That's why theology was important. Without theology, a civil magistrate wouldn't know how to rule. But theology wasn't limited to the salvation of the individual soul. The good news were good news to the nations. And you read author after author after author of the Reformed authors, and you will never see a focus on individual salvation. It was always to the nations. It was the nations that should be called and invited to accept the kingship of Christ and accept His redemption and blessings far as the curse is found. That means in every area of man's life and action that was affected by the fall of Adam. Does that mean civil government too? Is it affected by the fall of Adam? You bet. For three centuries after Calvin, Reformed wasn't associated with Tulip or with any other theoretical doctrine. Reformed meant a cultural choice. It was principles for building a society that exhibits the glory of God in every aspect of its life and activity. Reformed Christians very often had only small decentralized churches, like yours today. But their pastors delivered powerful sermons concerning the path the truly Reformed society was supposed to follow if it was to be obedient to God and His law. The Reformers didn't invent these concepts. They learned from the early church, and especially from Augustine, for whom the only true community, listen to this is Augustine, the only true community, the Res Publica, the Republic, was the community whose founder, and that's a quote from Augustine, is the community whose founder and lawgiver is Jesus Christ. In a letter to the civil ruler Marcellus in northern Africa, Augustine rejected Marcellus' idea that civil government existed for the purposes of some kind of natural law or public welfare. Marcellus was a young ruler. He writes to Augustine. He says, "You're a great teacher. I want to learn from you how to organize my government. And that's what I'm thinking I need to do. I need to organize my government in such a way as to assure the public welfare of everybody." That means welfare in what it meant originally. It means everybody should be safe, everybody should be prosperous, and so on. Augustine chastises him and explicitly tells him that if your government does not have for its aim the worship of God, it is not a true government, and the welfare of your people is not a true welfare. That's what Augustine says to Marcellus. They had a good biblical reason to believe that the gospel embraced and summoned whole nations to repentance, not only individuals. The city on a hill verse in the Old Testament, I talked about it in the first lecture, Deuteronomy 4, 5-8, promised that the nations will acknowledge the greatness of God and of His law. The promise to Abraham was that he will be the father of many individual believers. Now, nations. And didn't the Great Commission command us to go and disciple the nations? Didn't it command us to teach them everything that Christ has commanded us, including that law which Calvin said God wants us to keep in the church even to the end of the world? The Bible gives us a message for comprehensive redemption, not only for our individual righteousness, but for our national righteousness as well. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne. And the Reformers understood that God is present among His people, not only when righteousness abounds, but also when justice, the cultural obedience to the law of God, abounds. The Reformation was a truly comprehensive Christianization of every aspect of man's life and society. In fact, these are the words of Bucer. Reformation is nothing less with the Christianization of all of life. It was a civilizing force that didn't leave any place for paganism, neither in man's individual life, nor in his family, business, science, education, politics, or government, or you name it. In opposition to the beliefs and the practice of the Reformation and of the heirs of the Reformers, modern Reformed Christians have adopted the rather truncated and limited version of the Gospel and the Great Commission. The Great Commission especially has been limited to applications strictly individualistic, different from the comprehensive outlook of the Reformed Christians in the generations past. Even as late as 1940s, Reformed churches in America and in Europe interpreted it to mean a comprehensive approach to the Gospel. This understanding has changed in the last generation. Only in the last generation. Only in the last generation. It's largely due to the influence of Reformed seminaries. And we all know the good old truth that there's no heresy but what comes out of the seminaries. Our modern translation of Matthew 28:18-20 wasn't known to the Reformers. And if you open your Bibles, unless you have a King James Version or the Old English Standard Version or the Old Tyndale Version, your Bibles will have the following translation in them. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Listen to this translation. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But the translations of the Reformers did not contain the words make disciples of all nations. The Vulgate simply says, teach the nations, in Latin, and then teaching them to observe. The Tyndale Bible, based on the Greek text, also says, teach the nations. The KJV, translated much later, but heavily influenced by the Tyndale translation, also uses the words, teach the nations. That's what they have. In a sense, the translation, teach the nations, was incorrect, actually, because the Greek verb, mathetio, used there doesn't mean only teach, but means make somebody a disciple, or rather, to disciple somebody. So it's a verb. This detail probably led to the adoption in later versions of the phrase make disciples of all nations. Of course, the phrase of itself is correct. The problem is, it can be taken to mean two different things. One meaning could be make all nations disciples. When you say make disciples of all nations, that could mean make all nations disciples. Anybody been in the military except me? Nice. Well, when a field sergeant comes to you and says, well, they'll make a good soldier out of you, it doesn't mean he'll take individual parts of you and make them into a soldier. Right? He means a complete change in the nature of the recruit. The whole recruit will be made into a fine soldier because there's going to be a complete change in him. The second meaning could be take individual people from all nations and make those individual people disciples, but leave the nations alone. In the last one generation, Reformed ministers, seminary professors, and theologians have increasingly adopted the second interpretation of that verse. Make individual people disciples. The problem is, that interpretation is grammatically incorrect and theologically dangerous. Grammatically, it ignores the original Greek text and the specifics of the Greek language. Theologically, it diminishes the Gospel and the Great Commission to hunting for individual souls, as over against comprehensive redemption for the whole world in the power of Christ's salvation. The Greek text doesn't contain a single shred of evidence that taking individuals out of the nations is the meaning. The word mathetio is used in respect to the nations, and the word nations is in the accusative. That means it's a direct object. means that the very object of making disciples are the nations themselves. It is the nations, not individuals from among those nations, that were commanded to disciple, baptize, and teach. The message of the Great Commission, the Gospel, is not limited only to individual souls. It is true that the discipleship process starts with the conversion of the elect among that nation. But we cannot limit the process to discipleship of individuals only. Such limit on the extent of the discipleship process would be a limit on the greatness of the Great Commission itself, as well as on the greatness of the salvific power of Christ in the post-resurrection world. I have heard two objections raised against the direct reading of the Great Commission presented. First, the word nations, you will hear, actually means Gentiles, not nations in the sense of cultural entities. And the second objection is that the command to baptize them cannot be applied to cultural entities. It can be only applied to individuals. You don't baptize a nation, you only baptize individuals, they say. The first objection, if it's accepted that it only means the Gentiles, would mean the Jews were excluded from the Great Commission. Right? It says, go disciple the nations, go disciple the Gentiles. That would mean we're not discipling the Jews. We're not expecting them to believe. Really, in the New Testament, ethne sometimes is used in the sense of Gentiles, but it's always right next to Jews. That means that you will know if it means Gentiles. It will say Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks. It will say Judei kai ethne. That means you know it's Gentiles. But when ethne is only ethne, it means it is the nations. The second objection, that only individuals are baptized, misses the fact that the word baptized can be used metaphorically. The objection requires that we take nations metaphorically but baptized literally. But the opposite case is much more acceptable. That nations are literal and baptized is a metaphor. And indeed, the Bible uses baptized metaphorically more than once. And in the Old Testament, the covenantal counterpart of baptism, circumcision and uncircumcision, is also used metaphorically for nations. Israel was circumcised. Not mean everybody in Israel was circumcised. In fact, half of Israel wasn't circumcised, for all I know. But it was called a circumcised nation. Neither objection can have enough weight against the direct and plain language of the Great Commission. We are to disciple the nations. The question we can ask here is, if our commission is to teach, how can we explain John Calvin's zeal to see Servetus executed? How is this teaching the nations? How did the execution of a heretic contribute to the knowledge of God among the nations? And here again, the modern Reformed differ from both the Reformers and the Puritans. In the last generation or so, the practice of Reformed churches has been to emphasize the intellectual understanding of pure doctrines at the expense of practical application of those doctrines to the culture. This logically came as a result of that radical individualism introduced to the Gospel, of which I just talked. Of course, if the Gospel is only concerned with the individual salvation of man, then any application of biblical truths to the general culture will be external to the demands of the Gospel. That means it is not included in the Gospel. Yeah, they will say it may be beneficial to a society if we get the chance to make some difference. Have you all heard that? Yeah, if we make some difference, it's going to be good, but it's not the Gospel. But we shouldn't expect to get that chance too often in history, of course. And we certainly shouldn't declare such cultural applications of the Gospel as mandatory under the Great Commission. Yeah, cultural change is possible under certain circumstances, but mandatory as obedience to God? No. Of course, in modern seminaries, you will hear seminary professors readily admit that the Bible talks about every area of life. You can even have people that look in the Bible to find a biblical view for what is happening in our society and the world today. And the Bible does throw light on all human endeavor, all human activities, motives, trends. and so on. The problem is, because they are paralyzed by their truncated view of the gospel and the Great Commission, even those of the modern teachers that can see the comprehensive message of the Bible to every area of life cannot offer much more than simply intellectual instruction. If the theology of the gospel is limited to the salvation of individual souls, there is no commandments in the Bible for applied theology outside of the individual. Teaching becomes an end in itself and not a means to achieving higher goals. The goal of our knowledge becomes just knowledge. That's it. Nothing more can be expected. Calvin, again, gives us a different example. He was not the secluded theoretician. He did participate in the trial against Servetus. He did work for the restructuring of the Genevan society along biblical lines. He was active as a legal counselor to the Genevan authorities, even when his political opponents were in power. His disciples were active in restructuring whole societies and cultures in many places in Europe. In the history of the Reformation after that, nowhere can we see the idea of knowledge for the sake of knowledge itself. To the contrary, the Reformed ideal was theology applied in practice, knowledge of God applied to society and law and education and economics and political power, knowledge that will build the city on a hill. Even the negative commandments of the Decalogue were taken to have positive meanings. Go to the Westminster Catechism, and you will see that for every commandment, you have two questions. One question asks you, what does it command? And the other question asks you, what does it forbid? Even the negative commandments were a mandate for action, a requirement for obedience, as is witnessed by the Westminster Standards. Even the commandment, thou shalt not commit murder, meant that you are positively instructed and commanded to protect the life of the innocent, not just stay away from not doing anything, or from doing anything about it. The biblical support for this knowledge applied to action, of course, is in the Great Commission. Very obviously, the Great Commission enjoins us to teach the nations to observe. The Greek word for observe, tereo, is an active word. It presupposes actively attending to, taking care of something. When applied to rules and laws and instruction, it means active obedience. Teaching, again, is not an end in itself. It's a means to action, to making the nations obedient to Christ and everything He taught us, and give them an example. Everything? Did Jesus say, everything I have commanded you? Well, what does that include? What is everything that He commanded us? Well, let me remind you, Jesus Himself told us that He was before Abraham. The whole Word of God was given by Him, even in the Old Testament, and He is that Word of God. Therefore, the whole Bible is our source of instruction, and the nations are under obligation to observe it actively. The whole Bible, applying its laws to their situations for every area of life. He was before Abraham, and He gave us what came after Abraham. And what came after Abraham? Moses and the law of God. When Servetus appeared in Geneva, Calvin knew what was at stake. Calvin knew that a nation that refuses to deal with the enemies of Jesus Christ in the way God requires, it's a nation that rejects the gospel. The gospel teaches that the law of God must be applied against, and I want you to open your Bibles. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 8 through 10. And And it says the law is righteous if it's applied lawfully, and I don't have my Bible here. Yes, please. What's that?
It's a New American Standard. So.
Okay. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching. And then he gives the legal foundation for what he just said. According to the glorious gospel with which I have been entrusted. Calvin knew that the gospel requires that the law be applied. The law was not something that was against the gospel, was not something that was in conflict with the gospel, but according to Paul, the gospel required that the law be applied to everything that is contrary to the sound teaching. And Calvin had a situation. Servetus wasn't an innocent thinker. He was a terrorist. His goal was to lay dynamite at the very foundation of the Genevan society, the Trinitarian God of the Bible. Obedience to God required that the civilization was protected from the terrorist threat of Servetus' teachings. Ironically, we're talking about terrorists in Islam today. If you read his verdict, Servetus' verdict actually says that he was guilty for introducing the teachings of the Turks. They knew that Servetus' teachings were actually Islam in disguise. And Calvin didn't hesitate to uphold the law of God. And so did the Puritans, and so did the Dutch Reformed, and the Hungarian Reformed, and the Scottish Presbyterians. They all knew that the Great Commission required active cultural obedience to the gospel. They built their cultures and societies on those requirements of the gospel, that means the law of God, and they used their societies as cities on a hill to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means the law of God, to the ends of the earth. Knowledge didn't exist for the sake of knowledge. It had a purpose. The purpose was to build a city on a hill, that civilization that exhibits the glory of God. I talked about Henry Van Til's book, The Calvinistic Concept of Culture, where he said the words, culture is religion externalized. And the logical corollary of this truth is, cultural transformation is the visible sign of true religious transformation. Where there is no city on a hill built, there is no Reformed theology. Where there's no city on a hill built, there's no theology. Today, we're very far away from the ideals of our ideological ancestors, the Reformers and the Puritans. We have redefined Reform to mean intellectual belief in a few purely theological propositions concerned with salvation only. We have rejected the clear meaning of the Great Commission, that we're supposed to disciple the nations. We have acquired knowledge, but we have refused to apply this knowledge to the real world. We have more books than anybody else in history, but we are paralyzed by our individualistic interpretations of the gospel. The result is that we have lost the Christian culture that our Reformed Puritan and Presbyterian ancestors had left us. We are losing our means to spread the gospel. And we're losing our children, not this church, but in general. Because our disobedience to the message of the Great Commission has led to increasing judgment upon our land and upon ourselves and our families. It is time for us to rise to the level of the Reformers. Be worthy of the name Reformed and start building that city on a hill. If they could do it, by the Spirit of God, we can do it too, by the same power. By faith, we can conquer kingdoms for Christ, and by faith, we can dispense justice. Hebrews 11:33. Thank you.
We've got some time for some questions, so if you would like to ask some questions, now is your opportunity.
The second Habakkuk confession, of course, says that what you've said, that the civil magistrate has to suppress heresies, and that also was approved by the Church of Scotland. The question I have is, how do they do it? Do we have a church trial for heresy, and we ask the civil magistrate to whack them, or does the civil magistrate, in a criminal court, try heresies?
The question is, how do we do it? Is the church, or when the Heretic Confession says that the civil magistrate should try heretics, and but how do we do it specifically? Well, that's a good question, especially in our time when we have strayed so far away from the original. But keep this in mind: before we get to this point, we got to change the laws. Got to work to change the laws, and. It's not something that we can explain on the basis of what we have today as laws. That means that we got to have people up there, we got to have people trained to be politicians, to be statesmen, to go up there and actually work on changing the laws. Decentralized government, because so far we've been thinking about government only in terms of centralized government up in Washington, D.C., and so on. So there's a lot of steps before we get to that question. Now, if you look at Calvin's Geneva, you will see that actually the church and the government were separated in a very real way. Calvin was not a judge at the trial of Servetus. That's what many people don't realize. He was not a judge. He was invited as an expert witness by the government. That means that the governors took active interest in putting Servetus to trial. The government took an active interest. That means that the laws must be based on the Bible, but they do not require that the church necessarily starts the procedures. It was the governor that was supposed to start the procedures. Calvin, in fact, at the specific time, Calvin was ill. So he sent somebody else as his deputy to the at the first hearing of the court. The guy didn't live up to Calvin's expectations. The next time, Calvin went himself. That was the situation there. But basically, it was the civil governor that was supposed to make sure that no heresy was preached in the kingdom or in the realm. Of course, we need to go a long way toward that thing. And that's why we need to start building that city on a hill. And that city on the hill, we must start building it both in our communities and also harassing our civil rulers today with the biblical law. But we need
to know about now what the procedure is so we can teach it now.
Yeah.
It may happen next week. And it might. God does wonderful things like convert crazy people.
That's true. Yeah, that's true. I agree with that. It may happen next week. I hope that by next week we'll have enough Christians to understand the law of God. But
where'd you get back?
But the procedure, of course, has to go through the civil government laws.
That means we have to have civil magistrates that know what the Bible says.
Yeah.
By the way, let me make an observation here because it does sound strange to us as. Citizens of the United States have lost sight of this. Every nation has penal sanctions for treason.
Yeah.
Okay? What people don't understand is every nation has a religion that is the underpinnings for that civil organization. So what we're saying here is, if you think about it, If you think about it, this is common knowledge among the pagans. The only people that don't embrace it are Christians. Because we don't think that the scripture and the lordship of Christ is necessary for nation, which is not the teaching of scripture. Scripture says, as we've been learning, that cultures are religion incarnate. So to attack the faith of a nation is to undermine social structure and to be an attack upon the very society itself and seeking to destroy that. And so don't think that this is just unique to some radical Christians. This is understood in every nation. It's just that we have a different God. Okay, you understand that?
I will add this. I had people ask me, so you're going to restore the heresy trials? You're going to put people in jail just for heresy? And I said, well, yeah, if I had the chance. Maybe not jail, because I don't believe in jail, but yeah. So they say, is that tyranny? Well, I said, well, right now you go to jail for not paying your taxes. Isn't that tyranny? But we're going to, in Geneva, you didn't go to jail if you didn't pay taxes. And in fact, in medieval Europe, in most places, you didn't go to jail if you didn't pay taxes. You just didn't have political privileges if you didn't pay taxes, but you didn't go to jail. But today, try not to pay your taxes. What do you think is going to happen to you? So we still have a religion. We still have a heresy trial today. And the heresy trial is, you don't serve the God of the state, or you go to jail. What if you try to run from jail because you believe you're innocent? You don't have to pay taxes. What are they going to do to you? They're going to shoot you, right? So basically today you have religious trials for heresy and you can be executed for being a heretic. It's only the God has changed. Today is the government. It's not the God of the Bible. Well, I tell you what, I find it more free to watch my tongue than to have somebody put his hands in my pockets. Or take my pocketbook. I want to be free with my pocketbook and I'll guard my tongue about what I'm speaking in public. Right? So that's the situation today. We always have heresy trials. Come on. There's always heresy trials everywhere, even in today's society. Under communism, it was an atheistic society. You think there weren't any heresy trials? Read the history of Stalin's Russia to see heresy trials. Worse than what they had. And Servetus was not tortured. Look what happens at communist heresy trials. I mean, these people are tortured to extract confession from them. Weird, wild confessions. So heresy trials are everywhere. Ours are the best. That's the sales pitch for our heresy trials.
You'll go to jail for selling raw milk without a...
Yeah. Come on. Yes, ma'am.
If you don't pay your property taxes, they take your property.
Yeah.
Both of them, county and city.
Huh? Here's your heresy trial again. You don't pay your taxes for your property because the government owns your property. Yes, go ahead.
My question along those lines. What do you think about the First Amendment? I know there's the argument that it's protected Christians. And then are you saying you should punish people who believe and teach?
So the question is about the First Amendment and how do I apply the First Amendment, because we live in America and the First Amendment is part of our Bill of Rights and it looks like it defends. Let me ask you this. Is the First Amendment about all the governments in the United States, or is it about the government, the only government that we have, the federal government? It's a restriction on the federal government. Does it place a restriction on the state governments or county governments? What's that? That's it.
Constructively, it is.
It's constructive.
It's not a true legal principle.
Yeah, it's not true.
It's called the corporation doctrine.
Yeah. But it's specifically given, the Constitution is specifically given to determine the limits of the federal government and the Bill of Rights are specifically given to limit the federal government for certain things. You know, because later on you have another amendment that says whatever is not specifically given to the federal government is preserved for whom? So obviously the Bill of Rights cannot be used to limit states and people. I mean, otherwise, if you say that the Bill of Rights applies to state and county governments, so how will that stop it from applying it to my family? And how would stop it from somebody coming to my house and telling me that I cannot teach my children the Christian religion, I gotta let them decide for themselves and still keep them in my home? You see that? Then that incorporation argument can expand to families, can expand to businesses, and eventually nobody's going to be free to decide what's happening within their limits, within the limits of their own property. So it cannot be applied to state governments and county governments, because otherwise it's going to be a tyranny much worse.
Just one other observation. Please remember that scripture in the Hebrew Republic did not prohibit belief, didn't get into the mindset. It had to do with proselytizing and enlarging heresy and idolatry. So you have in the Hebrew Republic all kinds of people, idolaters even. They didn't have political power, but they were not restricted in what they practiced individually in their homes. But when they would go to family members or other people and seek to undermine the legal basis for the nation, that was when sanctions came in.
Let me tell you something else about Geneva that I didn't mention in the lecture. At the time of Calvin, at the same time when Servetus was being tried, about 40 miles from Geneva, a group of Huguenots were burned on the stake by the Roman Catholic authorities in France. If you look at Geneva, it's right on the border with France. It's just like a pocket in Switzerland, in France. So who was the most dangerous enemy of Geneva at the time? The Roman Catholic Church. And yet, Roman Catholic monks and traders traveled through Geneva freely, and they stopped at the city, and they could stay in the city for as many days as they wanted. They could do business in the city, and they could be Roman Catholics. The only thing they couldn't do is proselytize for Rome. They couldn't preach the Roman Catholic religion, but they could do business, they could stay in the city, they could have friends in the city, and so on. That means that Calvin was not trying to get into the hearts of the people and like a communist KGB agent and trying to change in what they think. It was not a thought police. Servetus was not sentenced to death because he believed in the things he believed, but specifically for spreading them. For spreading them. That was the action of spreading those beliefs. So the government should be able to stop certain beliefs from being spread. Now, if you want to believe those things in your heart, that's fine. Nobody can stop you from worshiping any god you want in the confines of your house. Does that mean you can build an altar to the terrorists today that bombed the World Trade Center? Well, you can, but should we allow them to do that? We shouldn't. Well, these are the outward workings of a religion that is hostile to the social order that we need to suppress. And that's what the Bible says. Does that make sense? Yes, sir.
Since we know, it's unequivocal, it's unarguable that the gospel includes a position on theonomy, which would create the power of this church. And then we look at Galatians 1:8-9, and it says that if anybody teaches something contrary to what I've taught you, then he's anathema. So I come to the conclusion that there's one, maybe two churches in Kingsport that are preaching the gospel. Everybody else is a curse. How could you come to any other conclusion? I mean, we're trying to be charitable Christians with our brothers. Yeah. They're calling us crazy
The question is, basically, if I can rephrase the question, we as Christians who believe in the law of God, can we accept as legitimate the claims of other people who are claimed to be Christians but do not believe in the application of the law of God today? It's a really good question. I don't know if I have an answer to that question. I'm too young to be to claim to have an answer to this question.
I think the answer is in, if I may, the answer is in our confession. I think we do need to be vulnerable.
Yeah.
The confession speaks about the church. Sometimes it's stronger, sometimes it's weaker. Sometimes it's more effective, sometimes it's less effective. I think we are in an age when the church, the evangelical church in the West, is not very effective because it does preach a truncated gospel. We should not limit the power of God to use even a truncated gospel for His purposes of preparing the people. So we don't want to say we're the only churches, the church around. What we do pray for, though, is that God would send reformation and revival among God's people. It's time for judgment to begin in the household of faith. That there would be a reformation of the way that we think. And I think, going back to the previous question also, we do not believe in salvation by the works of the law. That is, this is not something that we impose upon an unwilling population. This is something that comes about by the power of the Spirit and preaching of the gospel in its entirety, so that a population says, we will have the Lord Jesus Christ to rule over us. And please do remember that that every culture
the enemies of the social order.
Yeah, the enemy, sedition is what I was thinking.
Sedition.
Every culture suppresses sedition. Right now, Christians are being suppressed because Christians are a threat to the humanistic social order, the unbelieving social order. And if you don't believe that, then look at Germany and Sweden, the suppression of home education. Look at the efforts to limit access and such things as that to Christians. We still have a tradition of some freedom, so it's not as effective here. But you must understand, there are only two kingdoms in the world, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and you cannot blend the two together. You can't do it. There will always be a hostility between those two. And pretend there's not. We'll probably talk about this tomorrow, but please understand, the execution of justice is what to the righteous? Joy. The execution of justice is what to the wicked?
Terror.
Okay? The same, and defining justice the way God does, the only way we can define justice, we will have a different influence. I think that we saw this also in 1 Timothy 1. The law of God is not obtained to righteous people. It's only obtained to rebellious people. Okay, that shows you the distinction between the two kingdoms. Alright? So that's what you can't make peace with them. There's always going to be that tension and that hostility between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And what's going to prevail? We know which one it is.
Other questions?